Tonight we're going to start a new series on the feasts of Israel. And we're going to walk through the seven different feasts. As we do this, we're not going to do it as an academic exercise. We're going to look at the spiritual correlations to the New Testament. And so we'll start off in just a moment by listing the seven feasts and reading. They're all listed in one chapter in the Bible, and that's in Leviticus 23, if you want to take your Bibles there. Let's open together in prayer, and then we're going to jump into God's Word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity tonight to gather together. We thank you for both the Old and the New Testaments, that they both have their place and purpose in our lives as Christians. They're both necessary. And help us to glean truths from the Old Testament as we walk through these feasts of the nation of Israel. And I pray you'd help us to see the wonderful truths as we apply them to our hearts. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the seven feasts, and as I mentioned, we're not just going to be academic, but we're going to see how they all point to Jesus Christ in either what he came to do in his first coming or what he will accomplish in his second coming and on into eternity in heaven. And so Leviticus chapter 23, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but I'll read the verses that just list, that start off the beginnings and mentionings of each of these feasts. We'll go through each of them in more detail, their origins, what time of the year they were connected to and so forth, and what they point to. So here are the seven feasts. Number one, and this is what we're going to look at tonight, is the Feast of Passover. I've entitled the message tonight simply the Feast of Passover. And Leviticus 23 verse 4 says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover." So that was the first feast that mentions it in this, what became the first month of them in their religious calendar. The 14th day is when they celebrated Passover. The next day, actually, began the second feast, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We see that in verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. And so the Passover is just a one-day feast, and it was immediately followed by a seven-day feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The third feast is down in verse 10. It's the Feast of First Fruits. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." And so this is in their harvest time. They would have a feast to celebrate what God had provided for them. The next feast, number 4, is the Feast of Pentecost. The word Pentecost means 50 days. And Leviticus 23 verse 15 says, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering." So we just looked at the Feast of First Fruits. From the right after that Sabbath, count 50 days. 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. So the Feast of Pentecost. Number 5, the fifth feast, is the Feast of Trumpets. You find that in verse 24. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, in the 1st day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation." So the Feast of Trumpets. Number 6 was the Feast of Atonement, that was linked with the famous Day of Atonement. Verse 27, it says, "Also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." And then the last of the feasts was the Feast of Tabernacles. We see that down in verse 34. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. So those are, I'll read them again very quickly. The seven feasts are the Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles. And of these seven, there were three of them that God picked out, and we'll see this in Exodus chapter 23. There were three of them that God picked out and said, I want all of the males in all of Israel to travel each year to Jerusalem, or wherever the tabernacle, wherever the temple was, where the holy place and the holy of holies, wherever they lived in Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, no matter where they were to travel all the way to the tabernacle or the temple for these three feasts out of the year. We see this in Exodus 23, verse 15. By the way, the three feasts were the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And obviously, Feast of Unleavened Bread was the day after Passover. So with Passover and Unleavened Bread and Pentecost and Tabernacles, no matter what job they had, no matter where they lived, they were to travel, take a pilgrimage three times a year, all of the males in Israel. Exodus 23:15, it says, thou shalt keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of thy labors which thou hast sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering, which ingathering is another name for the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field, three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. And so these were important days. They were unifying days in the nation of Israel. There are times when in our nation and other nations, they have cultural things where people will gather from a long way away and they'll get together and feast and have a time of family or time of celebration. And these were mandated by God for Israel three times of the year. And undoubtedly it would hold, this was one of the purposes, is that it would hold the nation together in unity. They were never to get too far spread from each other. They were to come together under the same purpose, for the same job, to appear before the Lord, to worship him, to sacrifice, to praise and thank him for all that he had done. And so let's back up to the very beginning, the first one, the Feast of Passover. And in Exodus chapter 12, we find the origin of the Feast of Passover, the reason that God instituted. He commanded it to be kept as a feast the first time for a specific purpose. And then he said, I want this to continue year by year throughout the nation. So Exodus chapter 12, as we walk through this chapter, and we won't read the entire chapter, but the first several verses, I want to look at some important elements of this Passover ceremony, and particularly as they correlate to Jesus Christ. Now, the Old Testament as a whole was filled with types and shadows and pictures and symbols that later would have a greater and more lasting fulfillment. The Old Testament was always meant to be temporary, always from its inception. It was never meant to last forever. It was old, and when it was new, it's not that God reinvented the wheel. It's that God did what he always intended to do, to fulfill the Old Testament with the New Testament, to fulfill these types and shadows with heaven and with Jesus and his work and ministry for us. So we're going to look at a lot of correlations. In fact, the Passover, the Feast of the Passover, is probably of all the seven the easiest to see all of the pictures and all of fulfillments and their glory fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we're looking at several elements of the Passover ceremony. And so first of all, the first part of the ceremony was selecting a lamb that all Israel, most of them had their own sheep or lambs, or they had somewhere that they could go and get them, maybe from a friend or a neighbor, and they were to select a lamb for this ceremony, for this feast. We see this in verses 1 through 5. Exodus 12, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. This really kicks them off as a nation officially. And so this moment is going to be the beginning of their calendar. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, in other words, if they couldn't finish off eating the lamb, just their own household, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And so, first of all, here, as they would select a lamb, there were a couple of elements that were very important to God that he mentions. The first of all is the sufficiency of the lamb. That lamb was going to be sufficient or enough. It was going to be good enough for that whole house. Notice, it never says that if the lamb is too little for the house. It says only if the house is too little for the lamb. But the lamb was always good enough for an entire house, for this ceremony, for what they were accomplishing. And if you'll trace through the Old Testament and all the way all to Jesus as well, God always made this, that the one lamb was sufficient. Here, the lamb was sufficient for the whole house. Later, the Day of Atonement, one lamb was sufficient for the whole nation. For that year, for the sins that it would be sacrificed for. And then Jesus, when he came, he was one lamb that was sufficient, not just for a family, a house, not just for a nation, but for the whole world. We see that in John 1 and verse 29, when Jesus is introduced to us by John the Baptist. It says, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Just one lamb, Jesus, and he was good enough to accomplish for the whole world the forgiveness and the taking away of sins. And so as they would select the lamb for this Passover ceremony, for this meal, the lamb was sufficient, just one. Another element about this selection of the lamb is that the lamb had to be perfect, had to have no blemish in it. We saw that in verse 5, it says, your lamb shall be without blemish. The male of the first year, ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. God made this a very important point for Israel. Many of them may not have cared about this or known the significance of it at the time. In fact, we know that at the end of the Old Testament, it had gotten to where maybe the majority of Israel did not care about saving their very best and most perfect lamb for their sacrifices, for their offerings. We see this in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. It says, speaking of the name of the Lord, but ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. God said it's very important that your lambs be the very best that you have, that there be no blemish, a male of the first year, no spot. It's got to be perfect. And the reason was that this lamb was going to picture the Lamb of God, Jesus, that would come one day. And Jesus, as the lamb, was perfect and sinless. There was no blemish morally, spiritually. He is the perfect, sinless Son and Lamb of God. And this was very important because if he were not sinless, he would, as it says about the Old Testament priests, they would have to offer sacrifice for their own sins first. They couldn't offer themselves. They had to kill an animal and offer sacrifice for their own sins. And if Jesus had any sin ever in eternity past, or as a young boy, or at any point throughout his life on earth, if he had any sin, he would have been disqualified from being able to be the sacrifice for sins, which we'll talk about in just a moment. And the Bible is very clear on this. This is not negotiable. There are some, I recently heard Don Lemon, is that how you say his name, on CNN, I believe. And he was talking about something, I don't remember what the issue was, and he said, well, you know, for Christians who believe in Jesus, admittedly, Jesus wasn't even perfect when he was on the earth. And he totally pulled that out of left field. That is a bedrock doctrine of Christianity, that Jesus is spotless, sinless. If there were any sin, then what he did on the cross was a waste of time, and we are all doomed to hell. We have no salvation unless Jesus is sinless. So this perfection was vital in the Lamb. Let me read some verses that talk about this. 1 John 3:5, and ye know that he, Jesus, was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's why he was sinless, because he was God. To be the righteousness of God, it has to be sin. God is perfect, and Jesus is God. Jesus was perfect. 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. We're not talking about a matter of semantics, that nobody actually just recorded a sin, or he was basically good. To be the difference between a sinless person or a sinner is night and day. If you are sinful, we sin every single day of our lives. There's never been a day gone by that we've gone the whole day without sinning. And Jesus, for all of eternity, never had a wrong thought, never had a wrong motive, never had a wrong action. He was perfect and thus qualified to die for our sins. And so that leads us to the second aspect of this ceremony. First of all was the selection of the lamb, selecting lamb. Number two was the killing the lamb. This was part of the ceremony that God ordained for Israel. We find it in Exodus 12 and verse 6. It says, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So 4 days here. They would select the lamb on the 10th day of the month and keep it until the 14th day of the month. I think that went into the spotlessness of it, that for those 4 days, they would examine it. They would make sure there was nothing wrong with it. And that's a little bit of what Jesus did when he came and he lived. Why did Jesus have to live for 33 years on earth? He was put to the test. He was proved to be sinless. He didn't just appear out of nowhere and die for our sins. His life was important to demonstrate his sinlessness. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And then the lamb is taken, and on the 14th day, it was killed in the evening. Now this killing of the lamb was to be, the purpose of it, was to be a substitute for that house. In a moment, the passage is going to explain about the death angel coming to kill people that have not done this. And so as the death angel comes, it's either kill or be killed, so to speak. No, I'm not going to kill the death angel. But it's either the lamb dies or the house, the firstborn son in that house dies. That lamb died so that others didn't have to die. It died in their place as a substitute. And in Christianity with Jesus, we call this the substitutionary atonement. That's a bit, those big highfalutin seminary type words, but they are vital, that when Jesus died, he died in our place to pay for our sin, because we could never pay for our sin without dying ourselves. And so the Bible is very clear here about Jesus taking our place on the cross. We already read 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And so Jesus' death was in our place instead of us. Not just for our benefit, but what for us means instead of us, so that we would not have to die. And it was the shed, it was the killing of that lamb and the shedding of its blood. It was the blood that was used to atone for the sin. God ordained this all the way back in the book of Genesis in chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and God took an animal, they covered themselves with their own methods, with leaves. But God took an animal and killed the animal, shed its blood, and then he covered them with that animal's skins, showing them that because they sinned, something had to die to atone for their sins so that they didn't have to die. But for all sins, something has to die. We deserve death because of our sin, but Jesus died for us. And so God has ordained that the blood can pay for the life, for the sins. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." That the blood of that animal, now Hebrews explains that animal could never, the death and blood of that animal could never take away sins forever, but it was a temporary atonement or covering until the Lamb of God that could take away our sins was shed. Hebrews 9:22, it says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." There is never forgiveness of sins, past, present, future, in any realm of humanity. There is no forgiveness of sins without death, without the shedding of blood. You can't just say, I forgive you, it goes away. God never does that with any person. You sin, okay, we'll just pretend it didn't happen. There's always justice. There's always death. And blood makes an atonement for that soul, for that sin. But without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There's no remission of sins. And so Jesus becomes that for us. So the killing of the lamb on the 14th day. Number three, the third element in the ceremony was the applying of the lamb's blood. It was not enough just that they would find a lamb and then they would kill it. They had to do something with that blood that was shed. And it explains it in verse 7. Exodus 12:7. "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts, on the upper door of the posts on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it." So on the two side posts and on the upper posts, they would take like a brush type of thing and strike it or paint it a little bit to smear it on the doorposts, so that when the death angel, when God would come through in the night, he would come to each house, and if there were not the blood on the door, he would go into the house and kill the firstborn. If the blood were on the door, he'd pass by, and we'll see that in just a moment. But it wasn't enough just to have the lamb or just to kill it. It had to be applied to each house, if I can use this word, personally. They had to personalize that blood unto them. When Jesus died, he died for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died for everyone. But it's not enough that Jesus died for everyone. Each person has to appropriate or apply the blood of Jesus to their own souls. And we do this simply by believing in him and calling on him. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And his blood, now Jesus took the blood and he sprinkled it, so to speak, on the mercy seat in heaven. The real mercy, there's a mercy seat in the tabernacle, just a picture of what's really going on in heaven. And Jesus sprinkled the blood, and he did that for the whole world. But each person has to individually apply that blood to their own doorposts, so to speak, to their own souls. It's interesting that a father, someone could make that decision here for their household by striking the blood. And they would show that they believed in the promise that the death angel's coming, and that they believed that by killing the animal and shedding the blood, that they believed that God would spare them. And so it was an act of faith. It was a work in the Old Testament, so to speak. But they were not saved by works. They were saved by faith, same way we are. And one could do that for his whole house. It's interesting when you see someone seeking to do something for his whole house in the Bible. Joshua said this in Joshua 24:15 about serving God. It says, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He said, "I'm going to make this decision. There's going to be no debate about it. We're not going to go through the house and say, what do you want to do? What do you want to do?" He says, "I'm going to make this decision. My house, I and my house are going to serve the Lord." We ought to strive for that with salvation as well today. Remember when the Philippian jailer came to the Apostle Paul one day and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In Acts 16:31, he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Now, he's not saying that if you believe, that you can believe for your whole house, but he's saying this: if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, and the same thing is true for your whole house. You shouldn't be satisfied with just you. You should seek to do this with your whole house. And we can't believe for our children or our spouses. We can't get saved for them, but we can pray for them. We can expose them to the truths of the gospel. We can share this with them. And the same thing that works for you will work for them. God desires the whole house to be saved. The Lamb was good enough for the house, and the Lamb of God is good enough for your whole house. But every individual person needs to apply that blood to himself by believing in Jesus Christ, by trusting him that what he did on the cross is good enough for our salvation. And then we move to number four, the fourth part, which is the feast itself. They've selected the lamb, they've killed it, they've applied the blood, and then they would be in the house, they would shut the doors, and they would eat the lamb, and they would eat all of it that night. Explains it in verse 8, Exodus 12:8. "And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire." Apparently God doesn't like leftovers. I'm just kidding. Verse 11, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So God would tell them, you're eating all of it in one meal. I think here is a picture that when Jesus was sacrificed, he was totally sacrificed. He laid down his entire life. He was totally, if I can use this word, destroyed for our sins. He was consumed so that we could have salvation. And so they were not to leave any of it until the morning. And then he says, "I want you to eat it, so to speak, with your bags packed. Be dressed, have your shoes on, your staff in your hand. Be ready to walk out that door tomorrow, because the next day was the day they were leaving Egypt forever." They've been in Egypt for 400 years. They've been enslaved. They've been in bondage. It's been cruel. It's been hard. And this is it. It's going to be done tomorrow. So eat it with your bags packed. Eat it ready to go. Eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. Number five, we get to the fifth element of the story, the judgment and the escape. So this is what's going to come after this feast, after all this has happened, this ceremony. That night, there's going to be one of two things happen to every single house in the whole land. Either they will be judged or they will escape the judgment. We see this in verse 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. Ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And so God ordained that this was not to be a one-time event, but what he has just delineated, these steps, were to be something that would be a feast for them for years and generations to come. And this was the crux of it. They were to remember and commemorate and celebrate salvation, if I can put it that way. Deliverance from death. Now here it's deliverance from physical death. That the firstborn would not die. When God goes throughout all Egypt and kills all the firstborn, interesting, both man and beast, God showed that there was not a coincidence. It was not an accident. God judged the nation of Egypt. Why did God do this to them, by the way? This was the 10th of the 10 plagues upon Egypt, and God chose to use something that they had been using against the nation of Israel. They had been killing their children. They had been killing their male sons to try to limit their population and keep them from growing. And the cries were horrible, I'm sure, throughout all the Israelite homes. But God revisited that upon Egypt, and he smote all of their firstborn, all the way up to Pharaoh, all the way down to the poorest of them. There was going to be judgment and escape if they had done what God told them to do. Jesus, when he died on the cross for our sins, Jesus was killed on Passover, and it was not a coincidence. This was ordained. If I can put it this way, God set the day of Passover so that Jesus could come into the world and die on that day and be the real Passover. That all of this was created just as a red carpet for Jesus to come into the world and manifest his glory on. So it's not that the Passover was the main thing and then Jesus just happened, oh, he happened to die on Passover. No, it was designed that he was to die on Passover because he was to be our Passover. The Bible talks about this very clearly. Let me show where it was Passover. John 19, verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. And so Jesus came he had just eaten the Passover with his disciples. He just shared that meal, and then he goes forth and he became their Passover. He became our Passover. John 1:29 talks about it, that it was all always predicted. It was always planned. We already read this verse, but the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And when a Jew heard that phrase, here comes a lamb to take away sin, they knew that lamb had to die to be applied to sin. And so John introduces Jesus first day out of the gate in his ministry. He comes introduced as the one who would die, as the lamb, as the Passover lamb. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 5:7, where it explains that that he was the Passover. Excuse me. It says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are leavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We don't just make up the concept, oh, it's parallels to Jesus. The Bible says very clearly, Jesus is our Passover. So the Jews had a Passover lamb that was sacrificed every year. It would go on year after year after year after year. That was the Passover. Why don't we celebrate Passover anymore? Because what they celebrated then was always to point to Jesus as a fulfillment. And we don't sacrifice Jesus year after year after year. We remember it, but we don't re-sacrifice him. He died once for all the sins of the world, for all the sins of the universe, past, present, future. And that's why we don't celebrate that thing that had to keep going over and over again that was necessary for them as a covering for their sins and to remember this. So we don't have to observe it more and more with more and more killing of lambs because it is done. We are redeemed through the blood of Jesus. And I'm going to read a couple of verses, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, where it says that Jesus' blood, the same way that that Passover lamb saved them from the death angel, from certain death, Jesus, when he dies, his blood saves us from death. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with, so the word that's carried over is redeemed, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It wasn't just some spectacle, Jesus up on the cross, and it wasn't an accident that he was beaten the way he was, and his blood ran out, and he was pierced, and he shed his blood. That was on purpose, because his blood redeems us. It buys our souls back from sin, and from hell, and from certain death. Praise the Lord for that blood that was shed for us. And we remember that. We celebrate that. Not something that has to keep on going, but something that happened once for all. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27 again shows the purpose of the blood of Jesus that was shed. And so we follow in what Jesus did on this night. We use an element of the Passover. We don't celebrate the Passover feast, but an element of the Passover where Jesus broke the bread and shared the cup with his disciples, and he instructed them to keep doing it. 1 Corinthians 11 says, this do as oft as ye drink it or as ye eat in remembrance of me. As often as ye drink this cup and eat this bread, you show the Lord's death till he come. We call this communion, or the Lord's Supper. And this is what, if I can use, it's not that it necessarily replaces, we don't replace Passover, because they celebrated Passover because they were delivered from the death angel and delivered from Egypt. We were never in Egypt. We were never delivered from the death angel, and you know, our physical ancestors were never delivered from Egypt. And so we don't celebrate the Passover that way. But we celebrate communion and the Lord's Supper because we've been delivered from something much greater than just the nation of Egypt. We've been delivered from our sins, from eternal hell, not just from physical death, but from eternal spiritual death. And so Matthew 26, verse 27 is at the Last Supper. It says, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, or it's a picture of my blood. They weren't literally drinking his blood because he hadn't even shed his blood yet. It was still in his body. But it was a picture of his blood. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That is what we celebrate today. We remember this. We commemorate that we were delivered from certain death because of blood that was shed for us, that we applied to the doorposts of our souls in faith. So there were two things that happened on this Passover day. The first is that God saved Israel from the 10th plague. He brought that 10th plague on Egypt and destroyed their firstborns, but God saved Israel from that plague. The second thing is that happened is that God freed Israel from the bondage of Egypt. This was going to be the 10th plague. After this, they were going to be released and let go. And spiritually, this is what Jesus does for us in salvation. He both saves us from hell and from the penalty of our sin, but he also frees us from the bondage of our sin so that we don't have to serve sin anymore. The salvation speaks of what happens after we die. We've been saved, but right now we have been freed. And our lives, not just after we die, but our lives right now can be radically different. And we are freed from sin. That's what we celebrate in our salvation because of our Passover, Jesus, who passed over and made sure that we did not die, but then also released us. And he used that judgment on the world, that judgment on the devil, to free us from the bondage of the devil. John 10:10 says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Jesus did not just come to give us spiritual and eternal life. He also came to give us life more abundantly now. I hope that you have an awesome life in the Christian life. It doesn't mean that it's always smooth sailing, there's no problems, but you at every moment carry with you that you have been redeemed by Jesus and freed from the power of sin. The devil has no claim on your life anymore, on your soul. The devil has no business running your life. You and I have no business following him and falling into his traps and temptations because we've been freed from the bondage of sin through Jesus. I want to finish with this concept that the Passover night was a somewhat of a bittersweet time for the nation of Israel. They were obviously joyous that they didn't die, but somebody died. Many people died. Every single household in Egypt experienced death. And there wasn't a hard and fast line between the Israelites and the Egyptians like there were later between, say, the Jews and the Samaritans, where they had no dealings and they hated each other's guts. Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years, which is our profound thought for today. Our math problem is it's like the United States from 1600 to 2000. If your family came here and your people were here from 1600 all the way to 2000, you basically belong. You're part of that land. And Israel was very intertwined with the Egyptians. They worshipped the same gods with them. The reason for the 10 plagues of Egypt, we read this already, that God said, "I'm going to smite Egypt and judge their gods." Part of it was to get Israel out of Egypt, but part of it was to get Egypt out of Israel, because the Egyptian culture and the Egyptian polytheism, the worshiping of their gods, was in them. And God wanted to show them in no uncertain terms that he is superior, that if they trust in those gods, they do it to their weakness. They do it to their own destruction. And so God redeems them from their religion, not just from the people of Egypt. But I'm sure that many of them had very close friends, that their kids grew up together, that they would play together in the streets, they would see them in the markets. And these were people that they knew, that night there was a great cry that went throughout all the land of Egypt. And although the Israelites were spared that death, they heard the cries of people that they knew, of people that they loved, the people that they had spent years with. And so there was a sweetness in this, in the being spared, but there was also a bitterness in people that I know are dying and having loved ones die. Exodus 12:30 says this, what a sobering verse. "And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." Every single house. Imagine you go down the street. You know, imagine in your neighborhood, you walk down the street. How many houses on your block, in your street? Is there 15 on each side? Is there 30 or 40? Imagine your whole block, your whole neighborhood. Every single house has a death. Death, 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 death. You can't find one house that somebody didn't die. And if they didn't, and I assume that none of them, because they lacked faith to do the ceremony of the Passover lamb, that they died without Jesus. They died without salvation. So they not only died physically, but all those people died and immediately went to hell forever. As Christians, we remember and we celebrate what Jesus did for us. And we are delivered from the wrath to come. We're delivered from hell. But there's a little bit of a bittersweetness in that, because although we don't have to die, there are many that we know, that we've grown up with, that we are friends with, that we see day after day in the marketplace and in other places, and they are on their way to certain death. Revelation chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 shows a spot where an angel comes to John and tells him to take a book and eat it. And I believe that book is the revelation of what's going to be unfolded upon the earth, all of the justice, all of the judgment that's going to come on them. He says, I want you to take that in. In Revelation 10, verse 9 says, and I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. I believe that when the day comes that God unfurls all of his wrath and judgment on the world, there will be an element of sweetness that all those people that have fought against Jesus and hated him and persecuted his followers, that they're finally getting what they deserve. But as soon as we see that, there's immediately, if we have any spiritual bone in our body, if we have spiritual love, there's immediately a bitterness in our belly. Because those people, it's not a slap on the wrist. This is forever. There's no chance after this. May we, every time that we are reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus for us, every time we celebrate with joy that he passes over us, that we are spared of eternal judgment, as we celebrate that, may we also remember that there are those who don't know this in their lives. And may we spend time reaching out to them, praying for them, sharing the truth of the gospel with them, because Jesus died for them too. He didn't just die for us that are already saved. He died for everyone. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And don't just gather together in our Christian circles, in our Christian bubbles with joy. Let us also grieve over the death of the wicked. We should never, God does not take delight in the death of the wicked, and we shouldn't either. It should be a bittersweet moment. Whenever we take communion, whenever we celebrate that Jesus died for us, the bitter part is not about him, because he's dead and he's risen again, he's alive forever. The bitter part about the cup is there are people who have not received it and are on their way to hell. And on that night, as they lay safely in their houses because of the blood on the doorposts, there was great destruction throughout all the land of Egypt. A great cry went up. And one day that great cry is going to come at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm sorry, at the great white throne judgment, where one after another, after millions, after millions, after billions, are cast into hell forever. And does that touch our hearts? Does that cause us to rise up in boldness? And I don't care if you don't like what I'm saying, you need to hear this. Does it cause love to rise up in our hearts that we want to pray for them? As we remember, as Israel celebrated the Passover, their deliverance from death and their freedom from Egypt, and as we celebrate what Jesus did for us, let's rejoice, but let's also keep an eye to the world and share the gospel with them. Let's pray together.